I saw on a news website that this weekend we were going to have scorching heat. Where is it then? And a few months ago on the same website it said we were going to have an icy blast, which also never happened. So I'm very wary whenever this website says it's going to be hot or cold. I think it's probably going to be somewhere in the middle, as it usually is at this time of year. Beware of predictions, which we will be coming on to in a moment. We have been doing a series on contending for the faith and answering the question, what is an evangelical? And the need for doing this is to be found in the trust deeds of this building. Let me remind you again, it won't be that long before you'll be able to recite it from memory. This building is to be used for an evangelical free church, meaning the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. And so it's vital for us to understand what these things mean. What is an evangelical? And unfortunately, these days, so many people do not understand what the word evangelical means. I had someone say to me some years ago that he himself was an evangelical charismatic Catholic. Well, evangelical and Catholic can't go together in the sense that he meant. He meant Roman or Anglo-Catholicism, and that he thought that by giving people bread and wine, that they were receiving Christ. And that is not the case. That is the blasphemy of transubstantiation. That is, in communion, the bread and the wine literally turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they may still look like bread and wine, they have in fact somehow transformed, just because someone says certain words, they have transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. That is not true. It is not what the Bible teaches. It is a serious error. And people are led astray because they think, oh, I've received Christ because they've had bread and wine, but they've never received him in their hearts. So we've been looking at what is an evangelical. Bible-centered, Bible-believing, the Bible is true. It is the infallible and inerrant word of God revealed through his chosen servants. The cross is central, the cross of Christ. He died to make atonement for our sins. He was punished. It was a penal punishment. It was a substitutionary punishment. He did it on behalf of others. And he did it in order that those who repent and believe might be forgiven for all of their sins. Now, some people immediately respond and say, well, that means you can live as you like. And the answer to that is, yes, well, sinners would like to live as they like and sin and get away with it, but that's not what happens when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is forgiven for all their sins. What actually happens is, because their hearts have been changed, they now have different desires, and what they desire is to be godly. Their desire is not to sin. That doesn't mean they don't sin, but they desire not to sin, and it's a grief to them when they do sin. So it's not a question of, oh, now you've been forgiven for all of your sins, even the ones not yet committed, therefore you can sin and get away with it. No, not at all. Not for the true believer. One of the marks of a true believer who has their sins forgiven and knows their sins are forgiven is that they want to serve God, they want to give thanks to God, and they want to express that gratitude by living godly lives. So what, when people say, oh, you can live as you like, that shows that they are not themselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have totally misunderstood what the scriptures speak about. So forgiveness of sins means a changed heart and consequently changed actions. Those who are true evangelicals are, not surprisingly, obsessed with evangelism. They are obsessed with spreading the good news, because Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, it doesn't mean we go and preach to cats and dogs and horses. By every creature is meant every human being, everyone that we can communicate with. They are the ones who are liable to the judgment. They are the ones who can be forgiven for their sins if they will repent and believe. And so therefore, true Christians, true evangelicals, will seek to spread the good news far and wide, whether they do it themselves or whether they raise funds in order to support others to go and preach the gospel in the farthest flung corners of the world. And we saw last time that true evangelicals are obsessed with Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. There are people who their parents have named Jesus, which has always struck me as being very strange, because quite clearly they are nothing like the Saviour. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He is the only one who has died for sin. But there are people who have named their children Jesus. It just seems rather strange, particularly it seems in some Roman Catholic countries. No, we are not obsessed with the name, we are obsessed with the person, because he is God come in the flesh. Not like the Unitarians, who teach that Jesus was just a man. They deny the deity of Christ, and they are following on from the followers of the Bishop Arius in the 4th century, and hence they are sometimes called Arians. No, we believe what the Bible teaches and what Jesus himself said about himself, that he is Jehovah, come in the flesh. He took the words applied by God to himself in the Old Testament and applied them to himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And so we are obsessed with him. We love him. We love to talk about him. We love to speak about what he has done for our souls. We love to tell other people about him, because we would love other people to know him as well. But we move on. And from this passage that we read, we see that Jesus ascended up into heaven. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they came together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because Judea was then under the boot of the Romans, the Roman Empire. So they anticipated Israel being restored to its former glory. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's what you've got to do. Don't speculate. Get on with the job that I've given you. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We presume these were angels. And said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So what they're saying is that Jesus Christ is going to return one day. There are numerous scriptures. We don't have time to look at every single one. There's some homework for you if you want to. Read through the New Testament and find all the references to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about it. Thessalonica, where Paul spent no more than 5 weeks. We're told he spent three Sabbaths there, so he might have been there for the week before that first Sabbath, and he might have been there after the third one, before he was hounded out and went off down to Berea. But he speaks to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him, will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words, no matter what trials and difficulties you may have. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When Christ returns, there will be this great transformation. But not only will there be a great transformation, Paul, when he was preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, at the end of his sermon, he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When Christ returns, there will be a judgment. All men will be held to account, and women too, for the lives they have lived. Now this obviously raises a question in people's minds. When is this going to happen? Well, if you look up in Wikipedia, it gives you a table of all the people who have made predictions as to when the date would be. The first one was in the first century, then two in the second century, then the third century, and so it goes on. And so I'm not going to give you all of them, I'm going to give you some of the more recent failed predictions. William Miller said it was going to be 1843-44, and nothing happened by Easter 1844, and then he said, now I've got my sums wrong. It's in fact the 22nd of October 1844. The 22nd of October came and went. He said, slight error in the calculations. This is in fact tomorrow. Tomorrow came and tomorrow went. Now, give William Miller credit, he then said, I was wrong. But other people decided, no, he was right, but Christ didn't come visibly, he came invisibly. And so we had the founding of the Seventh-day Adventists, who speak of 1844 as the great disappointment. Yes, you can understand that if you firmly believed, it's going to happen, and it didn't happen. That's disappointing. The Seventh-day Adventists then came up with all sorts of weird and wonderful and wacky ideas about what was going on. And, well, Jesus is doing an investigation at the moment into the sins of his people and blotting them out as he goes. And he's taking a long time about it before he physically returns. The Watchtower Society, those who falsely take the title Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do not witness to Jehovah, because Jesus is Jehovah, and they deny that Jesus is God. They say that Jesus was God's first creation, even though the scripture says that Jesus created all things. And they reply by saying, oh, he created all other things. That's not what the Bible says. It says he created all things, without exception. He cannot have created himself. Anyway, first of all, Charles Taze Russell, who was their founder, said it was 1874. No. Nope. Well, it's 1878. No. Nope. 1881. 1910. 1914. What happened in 1914? The Great War, as it was then known, began. We now call it the First World War. This is significant, they say. And if you obtain an old copy of their magazine called Awake, and I have some, it says, just inside page 2, it says at the bottom that they believe that the Battle of Armageddon will take place and the return of Christ will take place within the lifetime of those who saw 1914. Doesn't say that anymore, because they've realised what a serious error this is. But also following 1914, they then said 1918, 1925, 1975 and 1984. I remember I think it was 1976, not 1975, as I've written down, because it was in 1975 that I had a couple of JWs come and visit me, and I had them sitting round the dinner table, and they were telling me this, and I said, well, come back next year and we'll see. And I think quite a few JWs left in 1976 because it didn't happen as they'd been told. Now, if you ask a JW today, they say, oh, no one ever said that that was going to happen in 1976. Oh, yes, they did. But, of course, it's embarrassing. I believe there were quite a number of them sold their houses, thinking the end was next year. What do we need to have a house for? Let's have the money and we can use that money for other things. And then where were they going to live after it didn't happen? The folly of believing people when they tell you it's going to happen. Herbert W. Armstrong made lots of predictions. 1935 didn't happen. 1943 didn't happen. 1972 didn't happen. 1975 also didn't happen. And yet this man retained his credibility amongst his followers. Why? The man is clearly a false prophet. If you say something's going to happen and it doesn't, you're a false prophet. And read the passages, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. The rules are these. If a man makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. Have nothing to do with him. Indeed, if he performs signs and wonders and you think, wow, this man must be a prophet, but then says, let us go follow other gods, he's a false prophet, stone him to death. Many people of my age in the early 70s read a book, I think it was actually published in 1969, entitled The Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey with assistance from a journalist who knew how to write good fiction. And it is fiction. This was, I think, the first book I read after I was converted. And I swallowed it hook, line and sinker. And he says that there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. And that revived Roman Empire is the common market, what we now call the European Union. Then it had six members. He said, four more will join. Well, of course, a lot more have joined than four. And it's now, where are we up to? Is it 26, 27? And of course, we were in, but we've left. And there was talk about us leaving in 1975 when I attended a conference where he was lecturing. And I thought, this is wonderful. And I had two of his books and I got them both autographed. And one of them I lent to someone and never got it back. So if someone offers for sale an autographed copy of The Late Great Planet Earth, it's probably mine. At this conference, he was lecturing on John's Gospel and on the Second Coming. And during his lectures on the Second Coming, which were very popular, there were probably about 300 of us gathered there, and he said, now there's this verse in Hosea, which talks about on the second day and on the third day. Now, he said, nobody understands what that verse means. I think perhaps it means on the second day and then on the third day. But he said, could it be that each day is actually 1,000 years? And so we have 2,000 years followed by 1,000 years of the millennium. The millennium is mentioned once in Scripture in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation is a highly symbolic book, and you have to be very careful in understanding the symbolism. Many people take the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as a literal 1,000 years. Other people take it merely as symbolic. Anyway, he said, so, remembering that a Jewish year is only 360 days, not 365, he got out his calculator and punched in some numbers and said, oh, 1988, but don't quote me on that. So I'm not quoting what Hal Lindsey said, I'm merely saying this is what he said. What were you doing in 1988? Well, of course, some of you weren't even born, but some of us were, and some of us think, what did happen in 1988? Oh, yes. Three of us went on a church holiday to Oswestry School. Someone broke a window. Someone was part of the doubles team that won the badminton cup. I still have my cup sitting in the cupboard. But otherwise, it was another year that came and went. There's an American by the name of Harold Camping who declared 1994 was when Christ would return. Nope. Then he declared it was going to be the 21st of May 2011. Nope. And then the 21st of October 2011. Nope. And still I'm sure this man was getting gifts being sent in by people who were gullible enough to believe the things he said. He's a false prophet. Why do people support him? And yet it seems that all you need in America is enough to hire a big auditorium and a television crew and broadcast this, and you can make a fortune. How can we set up a studio and do that sort of thing? Perhaps not. One I've recently heard is that it's going to be 2028, but they're not setting a specific month or a specific day, because they say, listening to what Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Elsewhere he says, it's not for you to know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the year. Well, you'd be the first person in history to know what year it is, because everybody else in the whole of human history that has set a date has got it wrong. How are you any different from all these other charlatans? One of the problems is that people don't understand Matthew 24. Now, if you look back some years ago, I did do a series on hermeneutics, and we looked at Matthew 24 to understand it. I would refer you to that sermon to give you the details. But the important thing to note is that the disciples asked Jesus two or possibly three questions. Jesus says at the beginning of the chapter, "You see all these, do you not, the temple? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be cast down." That's exactly what happened in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed it, thinking it was full of gold, and there wasn't. So as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" So Jesus answered them, and he gives them signs to look for. This is going to happen. That is going to happen. The end is not yet, but it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a great tribulation. But what does he say when we get down to verse 34? "Truly I say to you, this generation," by which he means the people living now as I speak these words, "this generation," you can look up the use of the word generation in other parts of Matthew and other parts of the New Testament. Generation refers in that context to the people then living. "This generation will not pass away till all these things take place." But that can't be right, people say. It talks about a number of things, and surely these things haven't happened yet. For example, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." That hasn't happened yet. Well, unfortunately, it demonstrates the degree of biblical illiteracy amongst the people who propagate these ideas. If you look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 13, you will read about God's judgment upon Babylon, and that similar terminology is used about the fall of Babylon, which happened in the past. But did these things literally take place? No, it's apocalyptic language saying, here is a great disaster. But those things didn't literally happen. In Ezekiel chapter 32, we read similar phraseology about the fall of Egypt. Those things didn't literally happen, but there was a great collapse of Egypt. And this apocalyptic language was used to describe this great disaster. So from when Jesus begins to speak in chapter 24 verse 4 down to chapter 24 verse 34, those are the things that were going to happen within the lifetime of the people present. Those things describe in apocalyptic language what was going to happen in AD 70. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice what happens as we read further on. Verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Now here, remember, two or three questions were asked by the disciples. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? He's answered that question. What will be the sign of your coming? Now is this the sign of his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, or is this referring to the future when he returns to judge the world in righteousness? And the close of the age. Now is his coming, AD 70, Or is it the end of the age and the close of the age? But notice that from chapter 24, verse 36 onwards, he gives no signs to look for. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he begins to give examples of how we should behave. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And I have read books where they say, well, what was it like at the time of Noah? They were all drunk, they were all immoral, they were all wicked people. And so therefore, when the world becomes full of drunkards and wicked people and gross immorality, that's a sign that the end is near. That's not what Jesus said. Because he qualifies what he says in verse 37. For as in those days before the flood, they were doing what? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What he's saying is, it will be unexpected, it will be sudden, and no one will know it's going to happen. Or to put it another way, there are no signs to indicate he is about to return. And so he goes on and says, we must live in a manner where we are prepared for Christ to return today. And so he speaks about being a wise servant. He gives the illustration of the wise and the foolish virgins. He gives the parable of the talents. Remember, a talent is a unit of currency. And he's talking about making use of what you have while you have it until that time Christ returns. And you don't just sit back and do nothing. When I was at college, one of the staff at college, he worked in one of my labs, and he provided apparatus and chemicals and things when we needed them. And he grabbed me one day and told me he'd just been converted. And it was in the context of a rather strange group. He said this group was delighted to hear that he had access to something called Decon. Came in large bottles, plastic bottles, and it was short for decontaminant. I thought, this is great. When the nuclear war comes, which will precede the return of Christ, that's the sort of thing we need. When we go off up into the Yorkshire Dales and hide in caves. I looked at him, and he, even though I had swallowed Hal Lindsey, hook, line and sinker, I thought that was balmy. I wonder if the man is still alive and realises now that it was balmy, or whether he's still thinking, well, the day will come and it won't be long now. Many have taught that everything revolves around Israel, and that the generation that sees Israel once again becoming a nation will see the end. Well, if a generation biblically is about 40 years, and Israel became a nation in 1948. 1988 again. Ah, yes, but Israel didn't have control of Jerusalem until 1967. 2007. So the latest excuse is, but they don't occupy all of the promised land. Only when they get all of the promised land, then we start the counting of the final generation. And so it will go on until Christ does return, and doubtless someone will name the year when he comes, and if everybody in the world was to choose a date, one person would be right, but only because it's chosen at random. We have to beware all this speculation. We need to take heed to what Jesus said about preparedness. Am I ready today to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, for some, we will die before he returns. Are we ready? Are we prepared for that day when we will meet him face to face because we've died? Are we ready? Are our sins forgiven? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Saviour? Some of us may still be alive when he returns. And when he returns, will we be prepared for that? Do we know our sins are forgiven? It's just the same as being prepared for death. We should be prepared in just the same way as Jesus coming back. Prepare yourselves. I heard an interesting story. I've never checked up to see if it's true, but an interesting story that someone once asked John Wesley, if you knew for a certain fact that Jesus was going to return at midday tomorrow, what would you do? And he took out his diary and he said, well, I've got this meeting, I've got that meeting, I'm going to be preaching here, I'm going to be preaching there. Or to put it another way, he would carry on doing exactly as he had planned to do, even if he hadn't had that knowledge. And that should be us. We should be seeking to live godly lives. We should be seeking to spread the gospel however we can, knowing that one day Christ will return, but we don't know when. So we live a life as if he's coming today, but we also plan for the future, because we don't know when he's coming. If we lived as if he was coming today, then we just sit back and do nothing. Why bother? Jesus is coming back. I did hear a story about some people who worked in the White House with Ronald Reagan. So this is back in the 80s. And people were talking about making plans for the future. And the response of some was, why bother? Jesus is coming. Well, yes, he is. But we don't know when. So we have to make plans. When you look at some of the awful state of the infrastructure in America, when you look at the state of our roads, you would think that the attitude of some in authority is, well, there's no point bothering repairing these potholes, no point repairing these bridges, Jesus is coming back. But we don't know when. We have to plan as if he's not coming back for 1,000 years. But we need to live in a state of preparedness, because he might come back today. But there are no signs to look for. All the signs in Matthew 24 are concerning AD 70. AD 70 has come and gone. The signs have been fulfilled. There are no signs now to look forward to. So we must always, always, always be prepared. So learn from this not to speculate. Yes, Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when. Jesus himself said that he didn't know. Only the Father knew the date of his return. Perhaps now he has ascended on high, perhaps now he knows. But when he was on earth, he did not know. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that we know that Jesus is coming one day and take us, either he will take our bodies from the grave or take us from this world, we have a glorious hope. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all who believe, he has made a glorious home for us. A glorious home. And so it is not surprising that the Apostle Paul has this hope, and when he writes to the Corinthians, he finishes off at the end of chapter 16 and verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The Greek word is Maranatha. Our Lord, come. And the Lord is coming. Even though we don't know when, we should be prepared for that great day. And we should always ask ourselves, am I ready? Am I ready to meet him at the grave? Or am I ready to meet him in the air when he returns? But the message is the same for all of us. Am I ready? Maranatha.